I want to begin today with a confession, and I'm sure this isn't going to come as a surprise to anybody, but I love to eat. I love food. And for some reason, this bad boy right here has been on my mind a whole bunch lately. And those of you who don't know what this is called the horseshoe. And it's really popular around here. I think it must have started somewhere in this general vicinity. What that is, if you don't know, it's actually two hamburger patties. This is a hamburger. I know it doesn't look like that, but it's two hamburgers on open face bun, covered with French fries, chili, cheese, and jalapenos. And it just doesn't get any better. It looks like a heart attack on a plate, but it's actually heaven on a plate. And I can't wait for Dudes in a Diner, because they're the guys that introduced me to this last year. I can't wait for it to get started back up, because I'm going to be having one of those. Can't wait. But unfortunately, you know, this isn't always, something like this isn't always good for me, and I do love to eat, but I have to say that I can relate to something Orson Welles once said. He says, "My doctor has advised me to give up those intimate little dinners for four, unless, of course, there are three other people eating with me." That horseshoe would actually feed about four people, if you hadn't already guessed it. So I need to learn to say no to the horseshoe a little bit more often, because I just can't eat like I used to. I always wondered how people could say no, for instance, to chocolate cake or to cherry pie because they're too full. I have never been that full ever that I would say no to something like that. When I was a kid, I would begin to have hunger pains. My stomach would growl, kind of like Homer Simpson here, and it would make noises, and it would get my attention when I was supposed to eat something, and so I would complain to Mom, usually about a half an hour after I'd already had a meal, and I would come to her and I'd say, "Mom, I'm starving." And of course, she would reply, "You're not hungry. You're bored, or you're tired, or something along those lines." And that is true, very true. But there is something about being hungry. It gets your attention, and when you're hungry, it's kind of hard to think about anything else. And what I want to address today isn't so much physical hunger pains, but spiritual hunger pains. And I would say that the vast majority of the social problems that we experience in this world really originate out of this spiritual hunger that is present in us. Whether it's the insatiable hunger of addiction, and I know addiction has touched the lives of a lot of individuals, a lot of families, even food can be an addiction if it's not handled right, or the hunger for power and control that we see in among nations, but not just among nations. We see that hunger for power and control in our own families and in our own communities. And what that points to, I believe, is the fact that there is a hunger within us that the world simply can't satisfy. No matter how hard we might try to plug that hole or fill that emptiness with stuff from the world, it just doesn't work. And I think Jesus understood this about us. And I think that's why he said in the Gospel of John, said, "I am the living bread. And those who come to me will never hunger again. And those who believe in me will never thirst again." And there's this whole big long section in John's Gospel where he talks about this. And so we're just going to be reading from near the end of this discussion from John 6, beginning at verse 51. Where Jesus says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate, and they died, but the one who eats this bread will live forever. Now, I think Jesus knew what he was talking about, or knew what he was doing, when he used food as a metaphor, as an illustration for us about our relationship with him and our relationship with God. And I have sometimes wondered, however, why he chose bread as his primary vehicle for communicating this idea. And the reason I say that is because as a person that lives in the 21st century now in the Western Hemisphere, bread isn't maybe as essential to my diet as it may have been in the past for people. Nowadays people are eating gluten-free and people are trying to avoid carbohydrates and so I don't eat a lot of bread. It's kind of an extra. It's kind of something I do to treat myself now. Somebody asked me on the way out, how does that measure up with this whole horseshoe thing? And I said, well, that's another story. But I do actually try to avoid carbohydrates and breads and things like that, but I can't always do that. So this idea of Jesus as the bread of life, when he communicated that, was probably heard by those who were listening to him a little differently than we might hear that today. And in fact, it might even be heard a little differently to those living in the Middle East today, because in many ways their diet and the way they eat hasn't changed all that much. Let me just tell you a little story. I read about a man that went to visit some family in the Middle East. It was in Lebanon, not too far from where Jesus and his disciples grew up and had their ministry together. So he arrived at his aunt and uncle's house right about time for their main meal of the day, which is about 2:00 in the afternoon. And he saw that the table had been spread and prepared for a feast, really, for the whole family. But he also noticed there was no silverware on the table. But everybody was seated, and they brought food to the table that looked probably a little something like this. Still no silverware, but next to each plate, there were pieces of flat pita bread. And so his uncle offered up a prayer, and everybody began to eat, and he just kind of watched what everybody else was doing and followed their example. And what they were doing was they were taking a piece of pita bread, and they would dip it in the food, or they would scoop food up, and they would eat it that way. So the pita bread then served not only as the bread, but it also became essentially their silverware. So bread in a Middle Eastern meal, it's not just an extra by any means. It is actually essential to the meal. And just as he was thinking about this, he heard those words of Jesus once again in his mind. I am the bread of life. And what he hears Jesus saying is that Jesus is not an extra. Jesus isn't something we throw in for dessert. Jesus is essential to experiencing an abundant life. Jesus is essential to experiencing the life that God intends for us. And without him, we're probably going to miss out on a whole lot of good stuff. Now, of course, one of the things you may have noticed when you read this is that even though this image was probably a little more clear to those who were living in the Middle East at the time, there was still a little bit of pushback from those who were listening. And it's pretty easy to understand why they would have done that. Jesus says, when you eat my flesh and drink my blood. And of course, there were laws against that kind of thing. And cannibalism is just as taboo then as it is today. And so it's kind of easy to understand why Jesus said that. But it's also easy to understand why they didn't get it, at least at first. But we know that when Jesus said, eat my flesh and drink my blood, he was not speaking literally. He was talking about communion. He was talking about the bread that we share and the cup that we share that represents his life and his death at his resurrection. And it is through communion that we participate in that life and in his resurrection. It's through his communion that we participate in eternal life. And you may have noticed that when in verse 54, Jesus says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And something I always like to point out whenever I see these words in a scripture is that when Jesus talks about eternal life, he's not talking about something that we experience on the day we die. It's something that we actually enter into immediately. As soon as we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, we begin that abundant life that is also eternal, which is to say that we enter into that life, and even when death comes, it's just another blip, it's just another transition, because that life already began. We essentially enter into his kingdom, and we participate in that life. And of course, whenever we join together as a church in communion, we're celebrating that. One of the benefits of this new life that we experience is that some of those hunger pains, physical and spiritual hunger pains that we have in this life, are satiated. Those needs are met. They are satisfied in a way that, again, that the world can't do it. And so we stop searching. And that means that even though you may go through seasons in your life where through maybe you're ill or you're unemployed or you are physically hungry, yet you will never ever be empty again. Paul said, I have discovered the secret of being satisfied and content in any circumstance I find myself, whether I'm rich, whether I'm poor, whether I'm hungry, whether I'm full, I am content. What he was really saying is that I have learned the secret of being satisfied, and it's all because of his relationship with Jesus Christ, who feeds him, who fills that emptiness in him, who fills that emptiness in us. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Brian pointed out to me that we have never, in the time that I've been here at First Christian, had never sung a song that's a beautiful illustration of what I'm trying to say today. And I didn't believe him, but I double-checked, and he was right. We hadn't sung it, and it's one that I know is familiar, and we're going to actually sing it as our communion hymn today. I looked it up in the hymnal, and I think the reason I've not used it is because we only have the chorus and not the verses. And so I just thought I would just kind of remind you, again, this is one that's probably going to be familiar. It's called "Fill My Cup, Lord." And just listen to the words. It's great poetry, too. "Like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that could not satisfy. And then I heard my Lord, my Savior speaking, 'Draw from my well that never shall run dry.'" And this next part is really a prayer. "Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up, and make me whole." And the last verse, again, describes this probably better than I ever could in a sermon. "So my brother, if the things this world gives you leave hungers that won't pass away, my blessed Lord will come and save you if you kneel to him and humbly pray. Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up, and make me whole." That is our prayer. Every time we come to the Lord's table, is that God will speak to us. He will fill our emptiness, and we will meet him here. That's why we have the Lord's table as a part of our worship every time we gather as a church. And yet there are some who say, well, communion isn't all that meaningful. It's just a ritual. It's just rote. It's something that we just do. And I think sometimes it does look like that, maybe from the outside, that it's just a meaningless ritual. But it is not. It is much, much more than that. And I want to just share with you a quick story about a woman named Annie Dillard. She's a great Southern writer, Christian writer, and she wrote about the first time she experienced what was kind of going on behind the scenes in communion. And this was when she was in ninth grade. And yet it made such an impression on her that it stuck with her for the rest of her life. And she went to this big downtown church somewhere in the South. And she would always sit in the front row of the balcony. She wasn't even really sure that she wanted to be there, but her parents made her go, kind of like my parents made me go. She really didn't trust the institutions and the rituals of her parents all that much. But she loved to watch the people. And she, what her observation was is that these people came to church to remind God how hard they worked and how few pleasures they actually took in life. And then one Sunday, she was sitting there in her normal spot, and she realized it was Communion Sunday. And they didn't take communion in their church every Sunday like we do. And she knew it was going to probably add some time to the service, and so that was frustrating. And she just kind of thought the whole thing was absurd. And so she was watching as the communion proceeded, as they passed the little silver trays with the bread wafers and the little cups of grape juice. And something, a new kind of feeling came over her as she watched all of this happening. And she noticed her friends praying. And she noticed the boys that she had seen at the ninth grade dance the night before, and they were praying. And she noticed people in the congregation that she knew and she admired and she respected. And from listening to her parents, she also knew that a lot of these families were dealing with struggles. There was death, and there was illness, and there were financial problems. And yet, there they were with their heads bowed, taking this very seriously. And again, she began to feel something that she'd never felt before. And for the very first time in her life, Annie Dillard experienced the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And it was exactly at that moment that she realized why it is that we take communion. It's not because we deserve it. It's not because we've been good. Rather, we come to the Lord's table in need of something that we cannot do for ourselves. And Jesus Christ, the living bread, is there to give us sustenance. I would say that just like Annie Dillard's church, we are those people in her church that share in the Lord's Supper. We are those people that have been battered at times in life, but struggle to keep our heads above water at times. We are those people who are searching for something to fill an emptiness that the world simply can't satisfy, and we find it here at the Lord's table. And it is here that we eat, and it's not just normal food. It is eternal food, the living bread that came down from heaven, and the very cup of eternal life. Let us pray. Lord, you have given us the gift of your Son, and he has given us the gift of his life. Through that gift, we have been reconciled with you. We have been forgiven, and we have entered into abundant life that is also eternal. Help us to live fully into that and to receive that, especially as we gather soon to share at your table. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.